Back with me to the portion of Scripture which we read together. And if you've got the church bulletin, you'll know that our text this morning, the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at, are the last two verses of this 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Before we seek the Lord in prayer, we'll just read these verses together. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We'll seek the Lord in prayer for a moment as we turn to His Word. We invite you to join with us and pray earnestly that the Lord will speak to the glorifying of His name this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the rich moments of blessing we spend in communion with Thee. We thank Thee for the open door into the house of God this morning. We thank Thee, Father, for the open access that we have into Thy holy presence. Lord, now, just in the closing moments of this time of worship, speak to us. Speak through us. Speak to the glorifying of Thy holy and precious name. Father, to both the one who occupies the pulpit and to each one who would listen to Thy word this morning, give help from heaven. Give the anointing of Thy Spirit, for only through Thee can we hear and can we understand the truth of God. So continue with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Again, as you have perhaps seen in the notes already this morning, the words of our text begin with the word wherefore. Together with the word therefore, you will find these two words on no fewer than 27 occasions through this epistle to the Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews is perhaps one of the most deep, doctrinal, and in some places difficult portions of the Word of God. Indeed, I believe it is to the book of Hebrews that Peter was referring when in the third chapter of his second epistle, he says concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the same people that Peter was writing, and in all his epistles are some things hard to be understood. But you know, while the book of Hebrews is very doctrinal and indeed deep in its presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the things of God, yet doctrine to the Apostle Paul was ever something that was practical and had to be applied to the hearts of those to whom he was writing or to whom he was speaking. And that is why I believe so often in the Epistle to the Hebrews in particular, you'll find the words wherefore and therefore, because these words are really words of application, words of exhortation, words of enforcement of a particular truth or doctrine that the Apostle has been teaching. Perhaps we could illustrate this to you by turning to the opening chapter of this book, one of the most tremendous portions of all Scripture with respect to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening three or four verses of this chapter are in the original Scripture one long sentence of praise to the Saviour, God, who at sundry times and in divers manner hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And then it goes on to describe the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, the Saviour is compared and contrasted with the angelic hosts of God. He is so much better than the angels. The rest of chapter 1 shows how the Saviour is better than the angels of God. But then when we come into chapter 2, it's really a continuation of what the Apostle has been saying. And you'll notice that chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And Paul applies what he has been teaching in the opening verses or opening chapter of the epistle by saying, we therefore ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. There is, and I'm sure you've noticed already, a similarity between the closing verses of chapter 12 and those opening verses of chapter 2. How shall we escape? How shall not we escape? Verse 25 of chapter 12. There's an application of the word of God. Therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. In the preceding verses of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul has been comparing and contrasting Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. In the former we have fire. In the former we have fear and fury. In the former we have darkness and distress and death. But in the latter we have heaven. We have hope. We have health. We have happiness. The old covenant of the law, the new covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, beloved friends, this morning, the Apostle Paul would show us here in these verses that our service for God is solemn in its application to our hearts today. In verse 25, we read these words, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not, who refuse him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven?" And I trust this morning that the word of the Lord will come to our hearts with force, with power, and even with blessing. I have to be honest with you, the thought of the fear of the Lord has been much upon my mind upon my heart in recent times. Sadly, the fear of the Lord is something which is not present in the natural heart of man. The unregenerate soul has no fear of God. You know, I find it particularly sad today that it seems also to be absent from the hearts of many who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter 12 of Hebrews, we discover that Moses feared the law. Dear child of God, you and I ought to fear the Lord. The law exposed sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins. We read in Psalm 130 and verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Just think of those words for a moment. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, as I would ask myself, do I truly fear the Lord? Those of you who are regular attenders of this house know that our pastor has been taking us through the book of the Nehemiah, the wall builder. He hasn't yet reached chapter 5, but there's a wonderful verse in that chapter that I would love to just draw your attention to at the moment. Nehemiah chapter 5, and it's verse 9. And I don't want to preempt anything which may come to us in the next couple of weeks, but look at what Nehemiah says here to the people who were causing trouble at the wall building. "Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies?" Some strange language in that verse, perhaps to our understanding and hearts. The heathen, our enemies. The word heathen in the scriptures, generally speaking, simply refers to Gentiles, to non-Jews. But the church has enemies today. Dear friends, the Church of Jesus Christ in Ulster has enemies. The Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world has many enemies. The Word of God speaks here of the heathen, our enemies. But it also speaks how we as God's people should be conducting ourselves in such a day. Ought we not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? How should you and I conduct ourselves in business? How should you and I conduct ourselves in the community where we live? How should you and I conduct ourselves in the house of God? Because of those who look on, because of those who scrutinize our lives, because of those who would seek to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear Christian friend, we ought to walk in the fear of the Lord because of the heathen, our enemies. As we come a little closer to these verses, which are our text this morning, there are just three very simple thoughts that I would leave before you. I'm simply going to pass over point one and point three by briefly mentioning them, because I want to dwell upon the second, as we said in the notes this morning. But in the first place, there is the stability of our salvation. You know, I love these words. The apostle says, therefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Dear Christian friend, could I ask you this morning to think much of your standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, to dwell much on your position in grace before the God of heaven this morning? You are a king. You and I are princes unto our God. We have a kingdom. Yes, this world is not our home. In this world, we're strangers and pilgrims. And we're looking for a city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. But this morning, you and I, we enjoy a rich position in the mind of God. We have a rich possession from the grace of God. We receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. When I was much younger than I am now, the world had a song that it loved to sing. I don't know if it still does. It was a song of protest. The world sang, we shall not be moved. You know, the very utterance of that song of protest, which was sung by civil rights campaigners, whether here or in the United States of America, the very singing, we shall not be moved, really reflected insecurity and uncertainty, in that they wanted to have a foundation and to have a strength, displayed the fact that they had no strength and they had no security. This was the song, you know, of the ancient rebels of Nimrod's day. I would love to have time this morning to take you to the book of Genesis, to chapter 11. The whole earth at that time was of one language and one speech. And they moved in a nomadic sense, but they came to the land of Shinar. They came to what is today modern-day Iraq, to the place that became known as Babel or Babylon. And there they desired to build a temple and a tower. And their notion was, let us build this temple, let us build this tower, make the top of it like unto heaven, lest we be scattered. We shall not be moved. But the God of heaven had a different idea for the days of Nimrod. And the very thing that they feared came to pass. You know, bring it right up to date, I believe that this is the same principle, the same notion that we have in the great European conspiracy, which has been so much in the conversation of politicians and presidents and prime ministers in recent days. This notion that Europe will come together unitedly in one common front really is a revival of the notions of Nimrod and his cohorts. But there is a God in heaven. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. We have a kingdom. We have a kingdom which cannot be moved. This world is building upon a foundation of sand. Our hopes are built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you'll have time to think of the thought when you go home. Here is our authority. We have a kingdom. Here is our security. It cannot be moved. Here is our stability. We're building firmly founded upon the rock of the word of the living God. But this morning I want to dwell upon the second point that we have here in the notes. I've entitled it The Solemnity of Our Service. Our brother Dines, you Pritchard, had no notion of what the Lord had laid upon my heart when he came here on Thursday evening to the prayer meeting. If you were here, you know we had a blessed time of prayer on Thursday evening when our brother Dines took us away back to that familiar portion of Scripture in the book of Kings, where the fire of God fell in the days of Elijah. And the Lord's name was vindicated and glorified in the service of the people of Israel on that occasion. Not only the fire of God fall upon our hearts this morning, may our service be acceptable to the Lord as the service of Elijah was on that occasion. I want you to think of these words, friends, this morning. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And I trust that this morning as we would leave this house and go forth into the world to serve the Lord, that our service for God will not be barren and dry, that we might discover that Elijah's God still lives today to take the guilt of sin away. And as we desire to live for him, whether in East Belfast or wherever we've come from, oh, that our service for God may be with reverence and godly fear. Serving God acceptably. I find these words so very challenging to my own soul. The Bible speaks quite a lot about being accepted by and being acceptable to our God. I draw your attention to the very familiar words of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Elijah laid the offering on the altar. He wet it with water, and the fire of God came down. Though this morning I trust that our whole, entire lives, soul, body, spirit will be upon the altar for God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Can you, can I, know what is the will of God for our lives? Yes, my dear friends, we can. We can. Indeed, it is our responsibility that we should prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Words that you will read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 10. But I want you to think of this. In these words, there is a consideration that should concern us. Serving God acceptably. Because you know, beloved friends, there is a form of service which is not acceptable to the Lord. I want to dwell upon that just for a few moments this morning and give you a few examples of service which is not acceptable to the Lord. For example, could I remind you of the parable told by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, where we simply read the words, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a publican, the other a Pharisee. They both went to the same place, to the temple. They both went to the same place with the same purpose, to pray. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that one of those two men, prayed with himself. He stood there in the temple, gathered his robes around himself, and he lifted up his eyes and he prayed, "I thank you, God," praying to himself. You know the story. The publican, he, with head bowed, with heart broken, cried, "Lord, be merciful, be propitious to me, a sinner. One went down justified, one served God acceptably, the other was rejected." Two men. There are more than two of us in this house today, and the Lord knows our hearts. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Oh, our prayer has to be, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Could I ask you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 4, please? You know, this is a wonderful portion of God's word. We read again of two men coming to worship the Lord. Their names are familiar. They are Cain and Abel. And again, I don't have time really this morning to go into this chapter in the depths that I would like to. But I think I can show to you, maybe later on, sometime privately if you so desire, that Cain and Abel came to the Lord at the same time and to the same place. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 we read, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." It's interesting to notice the words that the Lord uses to Cain in verse 7. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" I believe they came at the same time. They came to the same place. They came with the same purpose. At the end of days, at the process of time. See, I believe that the Lord had instructed Adam and Eve, and that instruction had been handed on to Cain and Abel, and there was going to come a time when they had to bring themselves an offering before the Lord. It's interesting to notice there in verse 4 that Abel, he brought of the firstlings of the flock. Then notice these words, "and of the fat thereof." Now, if I had time to take you into the book of Leviticus, you would see there that the fat of the offering was the most important part of many of the Levitical sacrifices. And I have to put the question to our own hearts this morning, how did Abel know to bring the fat of the offering? Well, the answer is simple. There was the instruction given by the Lord. Now I'm going to suggest to you that Cain, in the offering that he brought to the Lord, he didn't bring something shoddy, or he didn't bring something that was cheap. If it were a harvest thanksgiving service, I'm sure the offering that Cain brought to the Lord was brightly cleaned and polished and well presented. He would have brought of the very best of the fruit of the ground. The only problem was he didn't come in the way that God had prescribed. He came in a way that was determined by his own heart. Abel was accepted. Cain was not accepted. Can't come to God, dear friend, the way you choose to come if it's not in accordance with the way that God has prescribed. You must come the way of the Word, the way of the book, the way of the blood, the way of the sacrifice of the cross. Two men went up to the temple. Cain and Abel came before the Lord, one accepted, one not accepted. The words of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were not accepted to the Lord. Numbers chapter 16, take time to read it when you go home. They thought that they, as much as Aaron and Moses, could offer unto the Lord. They thought that in their pride they were every bit as good as the appointed priest, as the anointed servants of God. But God thought differently. I bring it into the New Testament. The church of Laodicea was not accepted to the Lord. Oh, they were rich. They were increased with goods. They said, we're in need of nothing. But the God of heaven said to them, thou knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and miserable, naked and blind. Oh, my dear friends, may Sandown Road not be condemned as the church that made the Lord sick. Thou art lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I say to you, there's a form of service which is not acceptable to the Lord, and we need to be careful that we are not such. But you know, I find the most chastening example of this that I've come across in the scriptures is David. David, the man after God's own heart. The Ark of God was the most solemn piece of tabernacle furniture. I'm hesitating a little because I was thinking the other day of how far our province has got away from God. You know, it's good to be able to come to Sandown and say, you know. So lovely to be talking to the people of God and to those who know the book of God. But our brother Ronnie was telling me that on the outreach they came to two homes at least in days gone by where there was no Bible. No knowledge of the Word of God. Dear friends, we've got to be so careful that we don't think that children in the estates and communities of our towns know the scriptures as you and I know the scriptures. I was reading a tract and I discovered that the tract, while true, was using language that so many in the world today could not understand. We need to have the ABCs of the gospel taught again. Therefore, when I tell you that the Ark of God is the most solemn piece of tabernacle furniture, many of you here today will understand what I'm saying, but outside in the world it may not be the case. But in King Saul's day, the Ark of God was taken captive by the Philistines. They brought it down to the house of Dagon, their false god. And there in the house of Dagon, the false god of the Philistines, they placed the Ark of God. And in the morning, Dagon was fallen down before the Ark of God. And so the Philistines took Dagon, and they set him upright. But the next day, not only was he fallen down, but his hands and his head had been broken off. The story you'll find in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And the Philistines, they sent the Ark of God back to the people of Israel once again. And they did so by taking the Ark of God and putting it in a cart and taking two cows away from their calves, hitched them to the cart, and they wanted to see what way the Ark of God would go, and it came. And in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, you'll discover that it came by the way of Beth Shemesh. The men of Beth Shemesh, they looked into the ark and were slain. And the Ark of God was set aside by Israel for many days. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read of David wanting to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Beth Shemesh. And we read, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. A great company. And verse 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, they set the Ark of God upon a new cart. We'll come back to that in a moment. And verse 5, we read these words, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, on harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. Oh, there was great music. And here's David, and he's got a good attitude. His motive seems to be bang on right. He wants to bring the Ark of God back from where it has been lying for many days. He wants to bring it to a more proper fitting resting place. So he gathers a great crowd. And he's got all the music and all the dancing and all the joy and all the excitement and all the fervor of a religious revival. And he puts the Ark of God upon a new cart. Comes to the house of Uzzah. and the oxen stumble, and the cart shakes, and the ark, Uzzah thinks, is in danger of falling. So Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark. We're told in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Verse 8 tells us David was displeased. Verse 9 tells us David was afraid. And here's a religious revival which is not acceptable to God. Why? Because David's service for God was copying the Philistines. And though God accepted the ark of God back when the Philistines put it upon a new cart, it was not acceptable that David should copy the religion of the Philistines. You know, beloved friends, there are far too many places today in our generation where that which is being passed off as Christian service and Christian worship is nothing other than entertainment in the world. And it is not acceptable to our God. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. The Ark of God was placed in the house of Obed-Edom. And in that house, God blessed Obed-Edom. For 3 months, the Ark of God stayed there. And David hears of that blessing. And he now decides he will make amends. Chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, the opening verse, we read these words. David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, these are important words, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Don't put the ark of God on a new cart. God prescribed the methodology. When the camp of Israel was moving from place to place, the staves were in the ark, the covering was on the ark, the priests of God, the Levites, the appointed ones, took those staves and the ark of God was borne on their shoulders. David had to learn a very hard lesson. Verse 13, we read these words, because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Does it matter how you serve God? Yes, it does. You know, there are those who say, I don't need to go to church to worship God. Yet the word of God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. Yes, it does matter. Does it matter how we appear before God? Yes, it does matter how we appear before God. We could have singing, we could have dancing, we could have music, we could have all the excitement and fervor that the world would have, but if we seek not the Lord according to the due order. Dear friends, the danger is that our service for God is not acceptable. Let us serve God acceptably. There's the consideration that should concern us. There's the conduct that should characterize us. And time is running away so quickly this morning. The conduct that should characterize us. The apostle says, let us have grace. Grace is necessary for our salvation. Grace is necessary for our service. There's none here who would deny the importance of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 'Twas grace that taught our hearts to fear, and grace our fears relieved. My friend, we need grace also in our service for God. Let us have grace. The necessity of grace. But thank God there's the availability of grace. We can come to the throne of grace. Isn't it significant that it is in the book of Hebrews that we read of the throne of grace? To find grace to help in a time of need. Let us avail ourselves. You say, I can't serve God. Yes, you can serve God. Can I serve God? Not by myself, but he giveth more grace. Let's come a little closer here. the conduct that should characterize us. Paul speaks of reverence and godly fear. I want you to ask a question this morning with me. What is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? Many modern day evangelical Christians have, I fear, watered down the solemnity of this subject to such an extent that it has almost become meaningless. And yet the explanation that is given, I would have to say, in the main, I agree with. We're told that the fear of the Lord is not the abject terror of the heathen for their impotent and unknown deities. It's not the cringing fear of terror that those who worship false gods would have concerning those deities. Again, to refer to the Thursday night prayer meeting, we read then in Elijah's day of the prophets of Baal cutting themselves, leaping upon the altar, praying to an idol that couldn't hear, with eyes that couldn't see. That's not the fear of the Lord. We're told again that the fear of God is respect. That it's respect for the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And you know, I agree with that entirely, 100%. But dear friends, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that there is something more. Something more, certainly by way of degree. Something more by way of intensity. The apostle speaks of reverence and godly fear. What's the difference between fear and godly fear? Let me put it this way. What's the difference between terror and fear? You know, when you come to your New Testament scripture, sometimes you'll read of fear and you'll read of terror. And it's exactly the same word in the Greek scriptures on both occasions. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why in that verse, and I wasn't present when it was translated, why in that verse the translators of the King James Bible used the word terror and not the word fear, I don't know. But it is the same word. And that's why I say it's a matter of degree. It's a matter of depth. What's the difference between sorrow and godly sorrow? What's the difference, I put to you, between remorse and repentance? And these are all biblical terms. The Apostle Paul says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. See, there's many a person in the Mays prison today, and they're sorry that they're there. But they're not sorry for the sins that put them there. There are many people who are afraid of God, but they don't have the fear of the Lord. I'm sorry, time is gone. When the children of Israel were taken into captivity, the northern kingdom, the king of Babylon had to bring people into Israel to take the place of those that were taken away captive. And those who were brought in became known as Samaritans. The Samaritans of whom we read in our Lord Jesus Christ's day. Now concerning those Samaritans, we read that they feared God and served their own gods. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. It was not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Apostle Paul said that whether present or absent, his desire was that he might be acceptable to the Lord. Dear friends, our position in this evil world, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by the heathen, our enemies, demands that you and I should walk in the fear of the Lord with reverence and with godly fear. And then the apostle, he emphasized it by the final words of our text this morning. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, he's already said we're not coming to Mount Sinai, but we're coming to Mount Zion. To that mountain that burned with fire, where Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And yet he's using words here in verse 29, which are a citation of the book of Deuteronomy. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep the words of this law. That was the duty of kings. Moses says, for the Lord our God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Friends, these words are challenging. These words are comforting. They're challenging because fire consumes. Fire protects. Fire provides. Fire purges. The God of heaven, our God, is a consuming fire. Stand in awe and sin not, saith the book of God. What is the fear of the Lord? Yes, it is reverence. Yes, it is respect. But not in a light-hearted fashion, not in a superficial manner, but in a manner which brings us before the holiness of God. Let us have grace. There is grace. Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.